Take your Bibles once again and turn with me to the middle of the Bible, the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 66. This is our third and final introduction to this mini-series I've entitled The Absolute Governance of God Almighty, the Creator. The absolute sovereignty, the absolute governance of God the Creator, God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, we stand at a particular crossroads today in our society. We stand at a very critical crossroads in our society as a church. Like Elijah told the Israelites atop Mount Carmel, if God is God, then serve him. And if Baal be God, then serve him. And the people were so afraid, they uttered not one answer, either positive or negative. They straddled the fence. And it's high time for God's people to get off the fence and to plant your flag with Christ, your Savior, and to be a true Savior, a true crusader of his cross and of his kingdom. Not by shedding another man's blood, but by penetrating the kingdom of darkness. And the only way that we're going to do that is to have a solid understanding of who God is and what God expects of his people. And in my prayer, as I quoted from Peter Marshall, he looked upon a congregation that was basically dying when this congregation called him from overseas to become their pastor. Right there in Washington, D.C., that church still stands today. But when Peter Marshall was there, the church size bloomed. And there were congressmen and senators that would sit in that church and hear him. They were the ones who invited him to be the chaplain of Congress and to open up every session of prayer before he became very ill and he died. And in one of those immortal sermons that he preached before this congregation of those who were squabbling and bickering over his style and over his methods, he looked out upon that congregation and told them, either you follow God or go to hell. The congregation was left stymie and silent. He pastored that church during World War II. There's a movie about him. If you've not had a chance to see it, you need to watch it. A man, I think it's called A Man Named Peter. Yeah. I got the movie. You need to watch his life and the impact that he had right there in D.C. God have mercy. Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye land. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praises glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thy enemies submit themselves unto thee. Beloved, we don't hear that type of God preach no more. How terrible he is. We hear oatmeal. We hear mush. We hear sadness. We hear sugar-coated sermons, heartfelt needs. We do not give the people a picture of the true and living God. How terrible he is! All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doings towards the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruled by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, as we read Abimelech killing the sons of Gideon. Oh, bless our God, ye people, make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our foot to be moved. Why do men no longer fear God? Because men behind pulpits of wood no longer paint the proper picture of who God is. Today, men believe that God is someone they can simply rub his belly, and like a cosmic genie, he just belches out all their prayer requests. God is a cosmic bellhop who dances and skips to all of our requirements and all of our whining. Sister Amber and I have been talking here during the past couple of weeks about that painting. Jesus knocking at the door. And the only doorknob to that door is on the inside. Like our Jesus, the Almighty God, Prince of Peace, King of Glory, got to sheepishly and timidly tap on a door and wait for the dog behind that door to turn the knob to let Jesus in. What a catastrophe and what a blasphemy that painting is. Those paintings should be burnt. My Jesus doesn't knock on doors with doorknobs on the other side. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Lord God Almighty. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And beloved, your breath and my breath lays in his hands. The beating of your heart and the beating of my heart is by his divine permission. We are so guilty of fashioning a God in our own image. And then we put strings on this God like he's a puppet and we're nothing but marionettes. And we tell God which way to move. No, my dear friend, he tells us which way and how and when and why to move. Is that your God? Or is your God the cosmic genie? You rub the lamp and he comes out like a little mist. Oh, Master, give me your three wishes today. This is not the God that's portrayed here. This is a God who rules over all because he created everything. Beloved, there was a time when there was nothing out there but nothing. Nothing. And he simply spoke. And there it was. As if he took a basket full of stars, he took his sovereign, almighty hands and grabbed a bunch of those stars and he flung them out in space. And then he had the nerve to name them all one by one. Do you cower before such a God? Do you come to church prepared to meet and to have an encounter with such a deity? Are you playing church this morning, or are you the church of the living God? For those who accept the authority of Scripture and have been brought to a saving knowledge of the true and living God, this new mini-series is given in order to strengthen and to bolster your biblical worldview. That's the purpose of these upcoming sermons in this particular series. I want your biblical worldview to be bolstered and to be strengthened. My passage states clearly that the Most High ruleth. He doesn't ask permission. He doesn't ask your permission. He doesn't ask my permission. He doesn't ask permission of the scholars and the seminarians and the Bible teachers and the Bible professions. Professors, he doesn't ask permission of the agnostics. He doesn't ask the atheist if he has permission to be God today. He is the Almighty. His rule extends and is over all that he has made. His governance, his sovereignty is not limited, but it's absolute, it is universal, and it's eternal. Are you with me so far this morning? His rule is absolute, universal, and eternal. In this new mini-series, I am going to address three major realms or three institutions that God has initiated or instituted, and thus has something to say about each and every one of these three institutions. Well, what are they? The family. We're going to consider what biblical marriage is, what constitutes a biblical marriage. Secondly, we're going to look at human government. And then thirdly, the Church of Jesus Christ, his bride and his body. Now, look at the graph that I wrote here this morning on the board. Not to impress you with my artistic skills, because there are none. But let's consider this particular chart for you and I to get like a historical grid placed over our minds. In Genesis chapters 1 through 3, the first institution is given and named, and that's the family. The first institution that God builds is the family, not human government and not the church. How's that sound? So therefore, the family will always come first, even over government and over the church. That family consisted of one man and one woman, right? Not two men, two women, not a woman, a guy, and then a dog or a cat, or then a parrot to have an intimate relationship. It was a man and a woman. That was the family. And they were told to take care of the garden, so God gave them work. They were told to be fruitful and multiply. They were to bear children. And then God gave them a cycle. 6 days you work, one day you rest, so that you can enjoy the day that God's given you, a day to rest from all of your toil, and a day to contemplate and to consider me, your loving creator. And that principle is still in vogue today, just like the family. Jesus didn't do away with family. He didn't do away with procreation. And Jesus didn't do away with work when he came here. And therefore, the concept, the Sabbath, means simply rest. Doesn't mean seven. It means simply to rest. The concept, 6 days you work, one day you sit down and rest, and use that day for the glory of God. Well, that principle is still here. Then from Genesis 4 to 9, something happens. The world goes ballistic in its sin. Cain kills Abel, and then Cain and his lineage take up more than one wife, so they go against the family pattern. And they began to build their cities, and they began to build their trades. Some went into metalworking. Some made musical instruments. Some domesticated animals. So we see civilization now was being developed shortly after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And by the end of chapter 9 of Genesis, after the flood, God institutes something called human government. The HG. That's my abbreviation. So apparently, prior to all of this, probably, there was no such thing as human government. Every man did whatever he felt like. And we saw the end result after 1,600 and some 65 years from Adam to Noah, the world needed to be destroyed. Because the concept of human government seems to be brought in only at Genesis 9. Something else is brought in with human government that is not found between Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. Capital punishment. Question. Did not Cain murder Abel? True or false? Mm-hmm. Apparently there was no death penalty. Even God didn't kill Cain. But what happens in Genesis 9? God now gives permission for those in human government to take a murderer, and if he sheds another man's blood, by another man his blood is to be shed. You don't find that stipulation given in the first 9 chapters of Genesis. So apparently, as we go with progressive revelation, God here is building and adding on to his revelation to the sons of men. So now we have two institutions, family and human government. Then in Genesis 11 to 10, chapter 10 follows chapter 11, historically speaking. This is the Tower of Babel incident. God comes down and confuses their languages, and he then makes the nations with their corresponding languages, and those nations are not mentioned until chapter 10. So the events of chapter 10 come before the table of nations of chapter 10. So now we have families, human government, and now we have nations now established. And the thing that unifies these nations are their individual respective languages. And they begin to scatter across the face of the new world after God had destroyed it. And now this planet's going to be repopulated by the three sons of Noah. Okay, his three sons are going to eventually give us all of the ethnic and racial people that are across this world. You need to look at Ken Ham's book about ethnics and about race. How genetically, how three sons can give birth to all the color pigmentation of all the races. You can prove scientifically how three sons and three women had all the genetic material within them to produce all the races that you see today. Interesting book to read. Then from Genesis 12 all the way through roughly Exodus 19 and 20, you have families and you have human government ticking away. And then you have Israel now constituted as a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai. You have this very special, unique, set apart, sanctified, covenantal nation that God was now going to use to be the channel to bring the Messiah. He has this very unique nation. And I've already proven to you from the scriptures that Israel had an evangelical responsibility to appeal, but to take the truth and make an appeal to those nations around her. Jesus said of his temple, this was supposed to be a house of prayer for all peoples, all nations. Amen. Not just the Jews. So it was the Jews and their racial prejudice that builds up that wall that Jesus smashes after his passion. Well, then from Exodus 19 all the way through Jesus' time, notice what we find now. We find families propagating. And even back then, there were people playing with the family, as they do today. But nonetheless, the family is a God-ordained institution. Human government, we know that many of the human governments that came from Exodus 19 to Jesus' day were cruel and bloodthirsty, right? They weren't all angels. They didn't wear halos. They did some very barbaric things, my dear friends. But nonetheless, it's an institution God created. But now God adds something final, the third and final institution, the church. The church was not born on the day of Pentecost. You only find that in Scofield's notes. Show me in Acts 2 where it says that the church was established on the day of Pentecost. You've got Acts 2 in front of you. Show me. Show me in just the text where, whether it was Luke or whoever was writing that particular book, took the time to tell us, oh, by the way, this is the birthday of the church. You only find that heresy in a Scofield reference Bible. And now, since it's so prolific, you find it in most study Bibles. But let me shoot that right in the foot. Jesus founded his church in his lifetime. He was the head, he was their Lord, and he was the cornerstone. What did we learn here recently? You call me Lord, and you've done well. You've said well, for so I am. So who are you going to believe? Darby, Scofield, or Jesus? I think I'll take Jesus. The apostles, when were they called? Show me in Acts 2 where the apostles were called. I'm waiting. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, the Bible says that the first office, the first individuals, the foundational pieces of the church, first in Greek, first in order and in time, were these 12 men, the apostles. They're called the foundation. Jesus is called the cornerstone. When did Jesus call the apostles? In his ministry. Being, they had the gospel. He sent them out two by two. Repent and believe the gospel or perish. They had believers' baptism. In the water you go, up out of the water you come. They had a treasurer, though he was a scoundrel and a thief. They had a bag. They had offerings. That he instituted the Lord's Supper before he went to the cross. They had the Great Commission before he went back to glory. They had a business meeting in Acts 1 to find a successor to Judas because he killed himself. They had an evangelistic outreach, 2 by 2 in Matthew 10, and then Jesus sent out 70 2 by 2. They had an outreach, and they had discipline. When was Matthew 18 given? In Acts 2? So then, if anyone within the Jesus' early band had any squabbles, they had to keep that animosity on the back burner till Acts 2 before they can initiate Matthew 18, 1-on-1, 2 and 3-on-1, and church on 1. I rest my case. I take the position, Jesus established his bride in the days of his ministry, not this fairy tale. That's a fairy tale. That was drummed up by your premillennial dispensational great-great-grandfathers to make their scheme and their bubble work, with the church being nothing more but an interruption or a plan B or a parenthesis. Since the Jews gave Jesus a snub on his offer of the kingdom, So Jesus takes the Jews and throws them on the back burner, and then he replaces his program now with the church, because Jesus failed to convince the Jews to accept him as king. That's how it was originally taught. I know. That's what I used to teach. So you can't teach me any more beyond that, brothers and sisters. I was there too. By way of my last introduction, consider some points related to each of these divine institutions. Are you ready? Point number one, those of you taking notes. God instituted and ordained each one of them. Point number one. The family, human government, and the body of Jesus Christ, his church, his body, his bride, the apple of his eye, all three were instituted by Christ himself. They were not created by men. They were not created as some expedient necessity that somehow man dreamed up. Do you know that in the evolutionary teaching, we were basically taught as evolutionists that the female primates were always on the hunt for a strong, vibrant male primate so that her seed can be passed on to the next generation. So she would go around, og and grunt, until she finally found a real stud of an ape to be her husband, to be her mate, to procreate, and to ensure the survival of her seed. No, marriage is not some expedient institution that man created in order to dignify that relationship. I am here to tell you that God Almighty himself created and instituted the thing that we call the family or marriage. They did not develop or evolve once man crawled out of the caves before the dawn of civilization. God knows best how each institution is to function properly. That's the third point. Point number one, man did not create these out of necessity. Two, they were not created as man crawled out of a cave and then began to build pyramids. And three, God knows what is best for each and every institution. So you do not go to Dr. Spock to find out how to raise your kids. You do not go to an atheistic, agnostic, naturalistic, worldview thinking man or woman to find out how human government is to tick or how the church is to act. You go to the scriptures to find out what God says about these three institutions. Second major point. Strangely enough, each institution is given a specific sphere and a specific influence of control and accountability and responsibility and privilege. The family is one unit. It has its members. It has its structure. Human government has its structure. And the church has her structure. And in each one of these spheres, you have duty, you have privilege, and you have responsibility. Certain things that God has dictated that these three divine institutions are to do and to function. Thirdly, third major point. Each carries their own inherent authority with duties and privileges and responsibilities assigned. The family unit has its own authority. Human government has her authorities. And the church has her authorities. Now watch this. When it comes to church and state, the church can act as the conscience of the government. But the church doesn't tell the government how to run itself. Just as on the seesaw, the government cannot tell the church what is she to believe, what she's not to believe, how she's to evangelize and not to evangelize. The government cannot tell you and I how often we pray, how often we read, how often we meet. That is beyond the scope of human government's responsibility. The family can't tell the church what to do. Jesus has told that church or the churches that belong to him what to do. The family is to be in lockstep with a good Bible-believing church. Families are the substructure to any church because mainly all churches are actually built upon the family unit. Yes, you have single members, but those single members do come from respective families. The family is the foundational piece to the other two institutions. Without families, you don't have government. Without families, you don't have church. Family is that substructure to all of these three divine institutions. Fourthly, for those of you taking notes, the first, the family, biblical marriage, forms the foundation to the remaining two. It came before them all. It is the bedrock, it is the substructure, and it's the foundation to the other two institutions. Fifthly, Scripture addresses and mentions each one in great detail and in great length. Whether you read Paul's writings in Romans chapter 13, I believe the first seven verses, he deals with human government. And he shows basically God's intention for human government is to put bad people away and to reward those who do good. True or false? Okay, what has human government done today? My word, we punish the victim, right? And the criminal, we put on the street. Today, we got it backwards, right? We put them on the street. And the poor soul that was raped, oh, too bad for you. Hey, ma'am, you shouldn't have been there at night shopping at the local Walmart. Shop in the daytime. Well, guess what? Women get raped and mauled even in the daytime. Idiot. Sixthly, and more importantly, today, each one of these three divine institutions is under great assault by the media, listen carefully, by entertainment, by the local community, in the halls of the lawmakers, at the highest court of the land, and in colorful and distasteful street parades of rainbow colors. All three institutions today are under attack. In many countries in Europe, beloved, the family is no longer, it's simply seen as a dinosaur. Just shack up and live together. And when we have a squabble, we simply take all of our toys and we part ways. And that's how the American people feel about marriage. And the sad thing about it is premarital relationships is now more accepted by those who call themselves born-again believers. Shacking up. Not a problem. No longer a taboo. Who needs to shack? Who needs to get married when the milk is free? Ever hear that one? Hey, the milk is free. The cow's free and the milk is free. And when I don't like the milk that she produces, I'll move on to another cow. And beloved, amongst those who profess themselves to be Christians, you hear the same garbage coming out of their mouth. So the family, the church, and human government today, whether it's the media, the entertainment community, the neighborhood, Congress, Supreme Court, or the colorful, distasteful parade you see going down the streets. It's a sham. You know how stupid things are getting in California? Listen to this one. Two lawmakers in the state of California want to pass a bill. It carries a $1,000 fine and 6 months in prison. You ready for this one? If your waiter gives you a plastic straw without your permission, you got to pay the $1,000 and go to prison for 6 months. So who in the world are they going to hire to be restaurant straw policemen? All for the sake of generating income. So brothers and sisters, see how mad we have become as a culture. Finally, note takers, finally, how you and I approach and treat each one of these God-ordained institutions is a good indicator of how you approach and how you treat your God. I'll say it again. Finally, and more importantly, how you and I approach, how we view, and how we treat these three divine, God-ordained institutions, how you treat them, how you talk about them, how you support them, or how you don't support them, is a very clear indicator of how you view and how you treat the God you claim, you believe in, and in whom you trust for your soul. So what is your view of the family? Is she way up here? My word, even the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say that in the marriage union, the husband represents Christ, the provider and the sustainer of his beloved wife. And if need be, he has come to the point in his relationship with his bride, his beloved wife, if need be, he will put his life on the altar that she might live. And then the wife, she takes on the picture of the church, loving her husband, honoring her husband. And yes, I'm going to use the nasty R word, reverencing her husband. Peter said, ladies, even Sarah called Abraham Lord. Bring that up in a women's lib meeting. They'll all be howling like they did when Trump was made president. Ooh, give me a puppy and give me some silly putty. They'll come unglued. Yes, she is to reverence. She is to honor. She is to be by his side. Notice, Eve came from Adam's side. Eve was not made from his foot for man to rub her into the ground. And ladies, you were not made from Adam's head to rule over him. You were made from his side. Thus, man and woman in marriage are equal. Equal. So how do you approach these institutions this morning? I don't want you to give me an answer. I don't want to embarrass anyone here this morning. But how do you approach and how do you treat these three God-ordained institutions? What is your view of the family? What is your view of the church? What is your view of human government? Now, beloved, your view of human government is not what you see being portrayed on the news. I'm asking you, the way God intended human government to work itself out, how do you view that? Do you believe in divine justice? Do you believe that those who do evil are to be dealt with and not pampered, right? And not given green lights and free passes? And do you believe that those who are upstanding citizens, beloved, they do everything they can to make their little corner of the world shine? Are we not to reward them? But we punish the evildoer? That's God's simple mix about human government. Well, beloved, I want to end by doing a very quick study in the book of Malachi. Let us turn to Malachi chapter 1 and watch what we find. Last book of the Old Testament, and then we'll close. Get a wee bit perspective. BC, Assyria comes in and takes away the 10 northern tribes, and then Assyria deports them. And in that deportation, they took Gentile dogs and they sprinkled them amongst the 10 northern tribes. And eventually the Israelites and these Gentile dogs begin to intermarry to produce the dreaded people, the Samaritans, whom the Jews of Judea despised. Then in 606, Nebuchadnezzar is now the leader. He takes over Assyria. He's the top dog. And in three successive invasions, but the first one, 606, where Daniel and his three buddies are bussed off to Babylon to go to school for 3 years, the two southern tribes are then taken away. 536 BC, Cyrus allows the Jews to go back, and there were three migrations back to Israel. One under Zerubbabel and Joshua,
one under Ezra and one under Nehemiah. Nehemiah's time frame is around 445 BC. Malachi, the book that we are about to read, is placed possibly the last prophet to watch probably the third migration under Nehemiah into the land. And we're going to read some things, beloved, that happened to God's people shortly after they got into the land. They did not learn the lesson of their exiles. Watch what God indicts his people for in our short study. And we know there's no such thing as year one or year zero. Jesus born probably 7 to 6 B.C., Herod the Great drops off and goes to hell in 4 B.C., okay? And then later on, Jesus' ministry. So we're looking at a book that was written at the very end, the last prophet. And then would begin the 400 years of silence between Malachi's book and when the people of Judea heard, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there was a man dressed in camel skins, eating honey with a locust leg dangling from his beard. 400 years between that. With all that in mind, look at Malachi 1, 6 to 7. So you're dealing with only probably a century. A century, give or take, a few decades of time. With the last wave of people back. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, this is God speaking to Israel, to the prophet. If I then be your father, where is my honor? Where is my respect? Where is my fear? And if I be a master, where's my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name, underline that. The Levitical priests, the second temple, was built and dedicated. Look up here. The second temple was built and dedicated in 516 BC. So do the math. A century and a few decades, give or take. God says, you priests, you despise my name. And then notice, and ye say, the priests talk back and say, where in the world have we despised your name?
What verse, please?
Malachi 6, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Didn't I say that? Yeah, okay, well, I can be corrected. Malachi 1. Now look at that verse 6. Look at it, please. I beg you. This is God pleading with his people through the prophet. If I'm your father and if I am your master, where is my honor? Where is my respect? Where is my fear? And notice who he's talking to. He's not talking to the Egyptians. He's not talking to the Babylonians. He's not even talking to the Phoenicians. He can't talk to the Romans because they were still fledgling there in that Italian peninsula. They weren't the empire yet. O priest that despise my name. Now I want you to please watch this. Look at verse 7. This is God's answer to verse 6 when the priest had the gall to tell God, sir, heavenly genie, wherein do we despise you? Where? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Beloved, here we see tainted worship. Now we are the Church of Jesus Christ. I hope that's what we are. I hope that's what you want to be. The Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of truth. I hope that's what we wanted to be 11 years ago when we constituted. God says, you don't fear me. You don't honor me. And get this, look up here. And the priest went like this. Where? Where?
do we despise you? Oh, what an effrontery. And then God got to chime back and say, oh, number one, you bring animal sacrifices to me that are full of scabs, bruises, oozing pus, and blemishes. Oh. And then you go so far as to say this. Now get this. Now watch this modern day application. Some of you are saying, well, that was under the law, Bob. You can't teach that. Yes, I can. Watch this. The priest said, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Modern day Christians are people who call themselves Christians. Hey, honey, it's time to get up. Time to go to church.
I'm tired. I had a long week. God will understand.
The worship of the Lord to that man, that woman, is so contemptible. They will not get their bag of flesh out of bed, get it cleaned, get it dressed, get in the car, and go to God's house on God's day to be with God's people, to hear God's word from God's man, to make them a better believer. Question. Do you see this place as contemptible? Do you find it contemptible to sit under someone that actually wants you to turn the pages so he sees where he gets his understanding? Do you find it contemptible when your pastor rebukes and exposes the sins of those who are in the ministry who profit off of God's word, peddling trash? Translations that make Jesus a liar when he talks to his brothers by simply removing one word from the English text, the word yet, and then making him a sinner when Jesus got so angry with his brethren on two occasions, they go to the Sermon on the Mount, and because two supposed ancient Greek manuscripts don't have the phrase without a cause, is removed from the text. Be ye angry with your brother without a cause, or else. There's a condition, there's a proviso to that particular passage. Modern day English translations have removed both of those words from their English translations, making Jesus both a liar and a sinner. My question to you, congregation, the men who slapped their names on those translations for a study Bible, have they taken the blooming time to read what the text says? And what the text implies by the new wording of the verse? You want another example? The NIV. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, King James, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, comma, the Son of God. The majority of English translations have chopped off Son of God because sciaticus doesn't have it. So guess what I found out about that particular translation and the implication. Listen carefully, and you listen well before you open your mouth. Once you get past verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, you have the introduction of John the Baptist and his baptism. People coming to Jordan, confessing their sins. There was a man who sat in a church who went to school with this pastor, who's now a PhD. They were both in college together 30 plus years ago when they were younger men. David Daniels sat in a church on Easter Sunday wanting to hear a message of the resurrection. His school buddy, who's now a PhD, gets behind the pulpit with Mark 1:1 on the board. King James, NIV. Son of God in one, Son of God removed. You know what he heard his buddy preach that morning based on the NIV? Since John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus, therefore, the man Jesus, comes to the Jordan, gets baptized in order to remove Jesus' sin, and God the Holy Spirit comes down and fills the man Jesus and adopts Jesus as the Son of God.
Y'all gonna sit there and tell me words don't mean nothing? The implication is, since the first verse tells you already that Jesus was the eternal Son of the living God from the get-go, the NIV and the English Standard Version removes that phrase, so all you have coming to John is the man Jesus, who needs to get things right with God like anybody else that day and submit to John's baptism, because it was a baptism representing the forgiveness of sins. So as soon as Jesus gets forgiven, God the Father adopts him as his son. Then. Words have consequences. And translations have consequences. So question. What I just got given to you. Do you find it contemptible or enlightening? Do you despise what you heard? Or do you say, Pastor, thank you for taking your time to find out these facts so I'm a better person and a better believer and I can stand confident on the Bible that I own? Tainted worship. Do you bring tainted worship to this house? Do you find the worship of God contemptible? Do you find the Word of God contemptible? Do you find your brother and sister whom you sit next to contemptible? Do you find me contemptible? Do I find you as well? The priests back here were bringing anything that would walk, and they threw it on the altar. And it did not match the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12 and 19. It didn't match. It didn't match the pattern. It didn't match the one to whom it was pointing to. And they threw it on the altar. And they said, this is good enough for God. God can accept this. Is that how you approach Sunday morning? Is that how you approach the prayer meeting? I'm just going to come and God just simply has to accept what I throw on the table. Drop down to verse 13, Malachi 1. Verse 12. Notice this charge. But you have profaned it, and that you say the table of the Lord is polluted. Whoa. Verse 7, they said the table of the Lord is contemptible. Look at verse 12. What else did they say about the bread, the 12 loaves of bread? God, your table is polluted. And beloved, those 12 loaves represented each of the 12 tribes. And one of those tribes was going to give us none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of men. So, if you call the bread contemptible, and if you call the bread polluted, what are you saying about Jesus, who came from one loaf of that bread? The association screams. Then Jesus is contemptible. And Christ is polluted. And the fruit thereof, even his meat is contemptible. Notice, even the offerings. Ye also say, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. And then God says, should I accept this of your hand? Listen carefully.
modern day application. Is it a weariness for you to crawl out of your bed to come here?
Oh, well. Let's go ahead and put our time in. We'll give God a tip. That's about the extent of my Christianity. Do I pray for the brethren?
When I think about it.
Do you pray for the persecuted saints across the world? Only when the loudmouth up there reminds me. Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to pray for those chaps out there. They're being burnt. Them women and girls are being raped and taken to a brothel. Yeah, Pastor doesn't realize how busy I am and how important I am. Yeah.
What about going to a meeting in the evening to at least show your presence to support others who were in the trench for the unborn? Been a long day. Yeah. Went to Walmart and went to Ace Hardware and I went to the local fast food joint, the buffet. Yeah. Boss called me up and told me to do this and do that. Oh, I gotta get paid, so I gotta do this and do that. Yeah. Meeting tonight, preacher? Where? Well,
where is it? Don't you know I gotta get sleep, preacher? Don't you know I get more important things to do than sit down in a meeting with other people and hear some mouth flap?
Hopefully I ain't making all of us feel too guilty. If you feel guilty, then at least I have more respect for you than the one who plays church here this morning. They told God, the priests, this was not given to the Joe Doe Jew from one of the 12 tribes. God was addressing his priests. What does Peter call you and I in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9? You are kings and priests. Am I right or wrong, congregation? Thank you. You can speak. These were God's priests saying that the duties they had in the temple, it was getting to be nothing more but a drag. Wearisome. Every cotton-picking day, the same animals these people got to bring. And I got to smell this blood flowing all the way down to the ground. And I got to shoo all the gnats and all the flies that are over here. And man, oh day, have you gotten so close to that altar with that continual flame? I'm out here in this burning Judean sun, and God wants me to get so close to this burning altar and to put this heifer on there. Doesn't he know how weariness, how mundane we do the same cotton-picking thing every cotton-picking day in this temple? We do the same cotton-picking thing when we come to church. We read the scriptures, and we do responsive reading, and then we got to sing, and then we got to do this, and then we got to give, and then we got to do the Lord's table. Isn't there something new and improved you can bring to the table, preacher? It is so wearisome serving God today, isn't it? We are just suffering for Jesus. We're really cracking a sweat for God. Ain't we? Ain't we? Let's see, the last time I took inventory in the sermon, none of us have had our home confiscated. None of us have spent a night and a day in prison. None of us have seen ourselves simply carry what we could in our hands and begin to do a refugee walk down I-70 to find a new home. None of us have had our wives and our daughters and granddaughters raped in front of our eyes. None of us have seen all the men of this congregation put into a truck and then brought to a work camp and worked until you simply fell into your grave. We are really suffering for Jesus in America. Oh, my word. We're cracking a sweat and we're dropping blood all over the place. Do you like what I'm saying, or you wish I would shut my mouth? I'm just preaching out of the text. And that's what God's priests were giving back to God 400 years before Jesus would come on the scene. So my question to you is this. Did they learn anything from their exiles?
Did they learn anything from Daniel? Did they learn anything from Jeremiah? Did they learn anything from Ezekiel? Did they learn anything, anything from their prophets on why God put them in another country for decades? Did they? And now you put the context into context. When Jesus comes on the scene, he didn't fit the image that these bozos had manufactured for their Messiah. Meek and lowly, humble, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. He wasn't on a white stallion with armies of angels with swords drawn to vanquish the Romans and to give the Jews their 1,000-year Shangri-La on the earth. And so when he came, what did they do? Listen and look up here. This Messiah, you are contemptible and you are polluted. We know about your background. We know about your mother and the circumstances behind her marriage with the man, Joseph. We know about you. You are polluted. You are tainted. What did the high priest say? What shall we do to such a man? Away with him. Crucify him. Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 16. Oh boy, Malachi. Malachi. He's at the end of the Old Testament. You would think that God would give us something cheerful. Malachi 2, look at verse 16, 17, congregation. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hated putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. He's dealing with the subject of throwing the wife out the front door. Expedient divorce. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Oh, you mean to say we can weary God with our feeble prayers? Oh, beloved, there are some times when we pray, we make God angry in what he hears. We weary him with our words. Ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Bob, Pastor Bob, how can a Christian weary out God? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Notice human government gone nuts and delighted in them. Oh, where is the judgment of God? Notice the two things in verses 17 as I close. They're out here saying everyone who crosses the border illegally and they rape and plunder one of our American citizens. And we put them across the border, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times and five times. And they crawl back over the border and they commit another heinous crime. And when our Democratic friends want to give them free passage and give them a green light to citizenship and just shower them with Democratic blessings, it is contemptible in God's sight. Notice, you say, everyone who does evil, praise God for them. What's the Democratic Party doing? That's why I can't believe, I can't understand how any true born-again, Bible-believing Christian can belong to that party platform of nothing but death. Amen. It's on tape. I'll go to prison. You come see me. They're against the family. They redefine the family. They redefine the genders. They hate human government, right? They want to overthrow it. There are some people simply praising that someone puts a bullet within our president's head. And what about the church? To them, you are a cancer. You're a pimple that needs to be removed. You're holding up progress. Don't you realize that? Your light and your salt is holding up progress. They want to bring in a one-world utopia where evil is supreme. And everything that is good and righteous and God-honoring, they put in a black hole. Look at that verse 17, beloved. It's as if he's talking about America. In verse 16, The idea of putting away in verse 16a, that's talking about rampant divorce. These people were divorcing their wives, beloved, for any cotton-picking reason under the sun. No biblical justification at all. They had no regard for marriage. Marriage became wearisome. The duties and the responsibilities of being married to a woman and then providing for her became polluted, became distasteful, became weary, became obnoxious to them. And then in verses 17, what do you see them doing? Praising the evil and shunning the good. And then notice how stupid they were. Did you catch the last phrase? You know what these priests were actually saying? Where is your judgment, Lord? Look at all the evil. It's out of control. Don't you have a handle on things? We thought you were sovereign. But look at all the mess. Look at all the evil. Where is your divine judgment? Oh well, no answer. God's dead. That wasn't coming from the Babylonians. That wasn't coming from the Egyptians and the Phoenicians. My word, church, that was God's priests. Those were the pastors. The pastors, making worship of God, the reverence of God, the fear of God, the table of the Lord, marriage, and doing the right thing governmentally, distasteful. These were their Sabbath school teachers. These were their theologians. These were the ones who taught in their Sabbath, in their seminaries. And what were they teaching? Anything related to God is boredom and weary. Am I making any sense? You see any relationship with modern day culture in the church? One last one. Malachi 3. Look at verse 13. And brothers and sisters, please, I beg you, I plead with you. If you want me, I'll get on my knees and plead with you here this morning. This is coming from the pastors, the preachers, the teachers, the Sabbath school teachers. God says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. You have been so stout. You have been so bold. And so arrogant and so flippant. Yet the priests say, what have we spoken so much against him? Oh, Jehovah, you offend me with this accusation. And then God says, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. On one vein, they said it was a weariness. It was a burden. It's just plumb vain to serve you. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? They're throwing their words in God's face. They're taking his accusation and turning it around on him. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness, we set them up. We even put them in office. They that tempt God. Look at it. We deliver them. Does this give you a little bit of a snapshot of when Jesus came on the scene, the people with whom he was dealing with?
Were they angels?
Congregation?
They were devils.
They were devils.
Do you see it a vain thing to give to the Lord? Is it a vain thing for you to be so open in your confession, in your profession, in your witnessing? Is it a vain thing to support people running for high office who share our values to see if we can put them in places of influence? We're the ones crying at the TV screen. God says in verse 15, the proud and the arrogant, you call them happy. And those who work wickedness, you put them in high places. Think of California. That entire state, they vote for people who are stupid and with a sword drawn in the very face of God Almighty. And those who go so far as to tempt God, you give them a green light. You put them back on the street to run like a pack of animals.
Do you now have a better picture? When John the Baptist stood the first time in that muddy Jordan and looked upon those same religious leaders who were the descendants of these bozos, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of snakes? True or false? You den of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, and then I'll baptize you. And don't you dare tell me Abraham is your papa. For the God that I serve can turn these rocks and raise them up to children, to God Almighty. Get out of here, you pack of wolves. And in the midst of all of that comes his cousin.
Very God, oh very God, very man, creator, master, meek, humble.
And Jesus gets all the way up to waist deep.
And John says, you come to me. I need to be baptized of you.
Let it be so, that you and I might fulfill all righteousness.
And then John baptizes him.
And heaven opens. And God the Father says, for the past 30 plus years, you have been my beloved Son on earth. And you have done all things well. I am pleased in you. Now you begin your ministry.
We've come a long way, baby. Third and final introduction. But I wanted you to see from the book of Malachi how far God's people had stooped. Within a century and a few decades after their arrival back into the land, and probably two, if not three, centuries before Jesus comes. Tainted worship, tainted devotion, tainted relationships, and they had tainted government. That's not the way God intended. Malachi wrote following the days of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, or maybe in the tail end of these three migrations of the Jews out of Persia, at least four centuries prior to Christ's first advent, the cancer of sin was active even in the life and times of those who had returned from exile. Beloved, where do you stand in all of this? Are we the problem? Or are we willing to become the solution to the problem? Let's pray.